Welcome to Theology Matters Podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview, the gospel, preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. I'm your co-host, Jorge Ortiz, and this is your host, Austin Ryan Griffin.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him, for him, and by him." So welcome. I think you blacked out on it.
God bless you guys. Hope you're having a blessed and wonderful day. If you're tuning in live on Facebook, just want to tell you guys, welcome to Theology Matters. If you're streaming live on YouTube, I'm sorry, bro. I got super major feedback on my end. Hold on. Take over, Ryan. Go ahead, bro.
Yeah. And so maybe it's something playing in the background. I'm not 100% sure, but yeah, welcome everybody. This is going to be a different episode. It's going to have a different, I guess, kind of a different feel. It's going to be more of the positive. And on this one, I think it's important to kind of highlight the theological mindset that I was in at the time that this was happening. As well as the emotional, the spiritual, whatever, however category you want to break it down. I want to be fair because I want to explain the context as good as possible and also explain kind of my mindset at the time being. My mindset was particularly, it was an interesting time. We kind of struggled with the name to name this episode. I was coming up with a name like the golden era, but you know, that is not necessarily an accurate description. Around this time, I would argue that this might have been the best time, one of the best times that I've had in Victory Temple. It was interesting. It was kind of like a glimmer of hope, kind of a silver lining in that sense. It was awesome. I mean, I loved it. And it was a good time. And so I kind of want to explain kind of where I was at theologically, and what was going on in the background. And I believe, George will have some questions for me. And I think guys, if I'm sure a lot of you have questions, and I'm sure nobody's necessarily desiring to be controversial, but if you do have questions, you could ask, we'll do this. We'll open up a safe line. You could ask George a question. And he'll ask me the question live, and you can choose whether you want to be anonymous or not. Now, we're not going to put up with any slander, untrue, unverified rumors or gossip that's not true. It's just slander or anything of that nature. We want to be biblical. So what we'll do is we'll open up, and you could either directly ask me and you could remain anonymous, or you could ask him. And I'm not sure what way you would ask, maybe through Facebook Messenger, whatever way you want to ask, or you could just ask publicly. And we're here to answer questions, okay? I have a firm belief that anytime you're telling the truth, that the light of the truth is so bright that you'll inevitably expose yourself. And I firmly believe in Ephesians chapter 5 that if we come to the light, we become the light. You know what I mean? And I want to be exposed by light. In a proper biblical way. And my goal is to tell the story in that manner. So you're pretty there. We're going to have some future guests, some future interviews. We're going to be partnering up with other brothers to help us with production. And guys, this is, we're listener supported. It's all about you. You're the people who do listen. It's day one. You're our day one. So we want to be able to serve with more excellency. And after this series, we're going to get into other topics that other people want to hear. And then we're going to be talking about theology. So we are doing a fundraiser. It's just bare necessities. We're functioning off a phone, this one mic, this thing. That's it. We in order to be excellent, in order to stream it right, we need other things like mics, interfaces, computers, et cetera, et cetera. And so, you know, you have an opportunity to invest, but ultimately that investment is going to go back to serving you. And we're going to get into other topics like the gospel, apologetics, maybe some cultural stuff, some other stuff that addresses the home. So, guys, if you want to support in any way, any pastor or any ministry wants to support, it's not necessary. It's not going to my pocket. Primarily, George will be in charge of that. So it's not just going to straight to us for any reason. But what we did is we did post a picture, and there is a list on there. And any little bit y'all can give, hey, it helps. And it's just going to go back because we believe we have a ministry here, and we believe that theology matters and the gospel needs to be heard. And we want to preach the gospel, and we want to talk about theology matters. We want to talk about fascinating subjects, and we want to get into it, and we want to fellowship. So, yeah.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. I apologize. Thank you, Ryan, for just kind of taking over. As you can see, I had some feedback on my end. I had to kind of find out what it was. But guys, please do me a favor. Share this with your neighbor. Share this with somebody that you believe would be edified by hearing this story. If you know anybody that's been through a women's home, men's home, or connected to a church that has a men's home or a women's home, this story is for them. Guys, we want to make sure that you guys are understanding that this is a safe zone, right? What we are doing at this moment in time, and what Ryan has been really praying about for the last 3 years, is how to do this properly, right? So we believe that we're taking a biblical approach to this situation and discussing it. Me and Ryan have multiple conversations throughout the week to figure out exactly how we're going to approach this. And we want to make sure that you understand that if you want to share your story with us, it doesn't necessarily have to be live. Like Ryan said, you can message me directly. You can comment on Facebook, and then I'll just read it over. Or you can send us a message via Messenger, however you want to do it. But ultimately, guys, this is a story that ultimately is going to bear down to the glory of God and his ability to be able to ultimately fulfill his promises through the life of frail men and women like me and Ryan ourselves and other people that we mentioned in this story, right? So last week we left off pretty much in a place where it all kind of came to a halt, right? The story is coming to a climax. And like Ryan said, this particular portion of the story is going to be one of the probably happiest, maybe greatest moments that he experienced in this home, in the home. And eventually we're kind of going to let you know how this all played out, even within the church, right? So we're going to start off by letting Ryan just kind of take over and let you know chronologically where we are in the story at this point in time. And again, please share this with somebody. Leave us a comment. Let us know where you're tuning in. Let's go ahead and get started, Ryan.
Yeah. So around this time, there was a glimmer of hope, if you will. And we had a reason to hope, actually. And in one sense, the hope is kind of based on, you know, obviously there's always the hope of the gospel. There's always the hope of God's in control. There's always the hope that, that God was going to work this through, but there was more of a practical hope that we actually made a practical process. And in that sense, the hope kind of came from a practical place. And that was, we got this individual, go somewhere and sit down and start the process of repentance and restoration. Right. And so there was like an immediate pressure, off my back. There was an immediate, there was a certain type of worry that was gone. And I understand, I fully admit that worry is sinful. And I do agree with what scripture says and what Christ says about worry. But I'm just going to be transparent and honest that I did worry. I did struggle with anxiety. That's no one else's fault but my own. But it's just it's a real reality. And anybody that's done ministry or lived life, for that matter, can understand that there is a struggle. And I had a real practical reason to worry. So it started to get the worry was gone. So basically this insanity that was going on, this cult-like insanity that was taking place, this absolutely baffling wickedness that was taking place was gone in the sense that it wasn't within the proximity of the home physically, or wasn't in the proximity of the homeboys. And so there was a sense of, in my mind, the homeboys are safe. The homeboys are not going to be exposed to this. And that's one huge worry that I really worried about and genuinely was concerned about was the homeboys, the new believers, the leaders, et cetera, et cetera. While trying to keep it to myself, to a degree. And I don't think any of us, honestly, I don't think any of us really knew how close that ministry came to absolute and utter disaster. Only God knows, right? We're not God. And some might think that I'm exaggerating when I say that. But if you listen to my last podcast, it's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It's not misleading, exaggerative language. It was accurate. This is what exactly happened. And so it was pure insanity. It's stuff you only read about in books. It's stuff you only see in movies. It was the greatest reality show that was never caught on camera. I was in my own sci-fi episode series, and my reality at the time was stranger than any fiction I had ever heard of at that time. And so, the stress was debilitating. And now that was gone, it was very relieving, if I can say that. And so when this person got sent off to Houston for restoration and repentance, or whatever you want to call it, that I'm just giving it that because that's at the time what I thought it was. But we can get into whether that's accurate or not. Jesus was sent with him. I don't know if he was sent with them on the onset or if George Torres was sent with him on the onset. I'm not 100% sure, but it worked out to where Jesus G was sent with him. I don't know. Again, I don't know the exact order, but Jesus G was sent. And so it was me, JoJo, Clay watching the home. I was, you know, at this time, you know, I was running stuff by Miss Anna, Clay, JoJo. And for clarity's sake, by this time we had developed a pretty good team around us to where I was able to be a home director with the help of others. And I don't want to, it was really the help of others, and everyone knows this in ministry, and it's called anybody who's done this type of ministry, it's called the 80-20 rule, right? Mm-hmm. And it's basically 80% of the people do 20% of the work, while 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? And when you're in that position, when you're not necessarily a leader or in a position, and I want to highlight this because this is what people need to understand, that say you're not in a position, but you're serving, the weight and the amount of duty and servitude that you have in between that, like, it's amazing. And I know because I've been through that. And so, honestly, it was 20% of the guys doing 80% of the work. And I could have never run the home to any degree or any good way if it wasn't for the help of some key people. Now, of course, you know, it's easy for me to mention Jesus, but there's other people that that you would need to mention. You know, there was Tucker, there was Emmanuel, Ron, Clay, Robbie, Sean, Mustafa, on and on. People that didn't necessarily have a position but did what was right. You got Francisco. You got all these names that it's really easy for me to name now. And excuse me if I don't name a name, right? Amen. You know who you are. You were part of the team. And you helped out tremendously. And I, quite frankly, I was propped up by other great men in ministry. And so go ahead.
I just want to just kind of clarify one of your statements here. So Jesus says he was sent a few weeks later with Nick after everything happened. And then he also is bringing up Big Juan, Doug, other men. So it's cool to kind of have some of these men online, just kind of making sure that we're being held accountable to the statements. And real quick, just really, really quick, Just so you know, guys, we didn't say that Victory was a cult. So, Mr. Fortier Edward, I think you kind of came in on that statement. We're not slandering anybody. There, what we said was that there was some cultish behavior going on, and that kind of exited with Nick being sent off to Houston in order to get repentance. So we just want to make sure we clarify that. We won't accept any slander on the
podcast. We're actually going to bring up a definition of what a cult is, and then we're going to clarify that at the end. So there was some cult-like things that happened, and there is enough scriptural evidence that meets the scriptural standard, a witness or two or three. And so we'll get into all that, but there was some definitely cult-like stuff going on, and we'll get into that. But again, notice we're not emphasizing that. We're actually emphasizing other great men that served God around us.
Exactly.
Right, right. So you can kind of see how some people are just prone to frame it in a negative manner. But this is actually an episode about how great this season was, actually. So it's interesting. So, and again, thank God for Jesus, because Big Juan, Doug, I mean, Armand, I mean, there's so many people that I may miss, and forgive me if I miss your name, but you know, God's seen your servitude there. And so, forgive me if I didn't mention anybody's name. So, it was, you know, you had people that didn't necessarily hold to a prestigious position or had a name in front of it. But we believed, even if you were a closet guy or a dorm leader, you were serving unto the Lord, and God's seen that. And so it felt like 1,000 pounds of weight that was lifted off of my chest. And around this time, we were able to get back in the flow and function of the home. And so I was able to lock in and focus on the home and its systems, which kind of opened up a tiny bit of freedom for me. Tiny, honestly, in comparison to what's like real life and practical. So instead of having like the leader, quote unquote, the leader pragmatically bearing down about the numbers in the home and fundraising and all this talk about this highfalutin standard of methodology, I was diving deep into God's word around this season, specifically subjects like hermeneutics, apologetics. My view of scripture was still developing into a high view of scripture even more and more. I was developing a more high view of scripture, and one subject or one area of theology that was super critical, absolutely critical to my development of who I am today and what I believe today, was theology proper. And theology proper is just a statement to sum up. It's the study of God, his being, his nature, and his attributes. And so it was absolutely beautiful. And I learned a lot and how to distinguish between God's uniqueness and who we are as creatures. And so, developing a Christocentric or a Christ-centered understanding to the gospel. And in fact, theology proper informed my understanding about the nature of our sin and the core doctrines of the gospel, such as justification by faith, the sufficiency of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Kind of this monergistic work, or monergistics just means God's solo work. It's God's work alone. God's work in salvation on our behalf. Specifically, one doctrine that really, really rocked me, and it wasn't necessarily a doctrine, but it was more so an attribute of God. And this, I really want to get into it so you can understand my mindset. And then we'll talk about like some of the practical things that were going on around us. Specifically, one attribute of God that really rocked me was the immutability of God, right? And immutability means it basically simply means the unchangeableness of God, or God does not change. He remains the same. And so you have like, you have verses in Hebrews chapter 8, right, which is so beautiful. And I'll read in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise for," and he's talking about Abraham, for people swear by an oath, one greater than themselves. And with that oath serving as a confirmation is as an end to every dispute," right? in the same way, God desiring to demonstrate to the heirs of promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed with the oath, so that by two unchangeable things or immutable things to which it's impossible for God to lie, and for it's impossible for God to lie, having take refuge, we would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope that's set before us, right? The hope as we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope steadfast, reliable, as it says, and one which enters into the veil. So it's stuff like that, that God's unchangeable nature. He's unchangeable in two things, right? His person and his word, right? His being and his promise, right? And so understanding that was absolutely groundbreaking for me, right? And, you know, the whole book of Hebrews is an apologetic argument that you shouldn't go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, right, to the temple, because we have a new and better covenant and a new and better high priest, a new and better promise that was made, and God doesn't lie. And so as much as there's so much in that context there that I don't want to ignore, it illuminated for me that God doesn't change. We're fickle. We change. But God himself doesn't change. So when he promises something, he means it, and he can't lie. And so I understood my salvation being based off the word of God alone. And so understanding those theological concepts, not just from bits and pieces of scripture, being totally convinced of sola scriptura, that is, the word of God is the sole infallible rule, the authoritative rule of faith and practice, not just being convinced of that, and I was, but as tota scriptura. And tota scriptura means scripture as a whole, or the total of what scripture says. So taking kind of a 30,000 foot view of scripture and seeing how consistent scripture was. So understanding these theological concepts that were clearly laid out in scripture were blowing me away. And so other things like God's own passion for his own glory, right? John Piper was a shining light to me in this. And honestly, I didn't even know he was Reformed until it was too late. And just watching him handling the text, I was very convinced of some of the stuff he said. I don't agree with everything that John Piper says, and nor do I think I need to. But he was a shining light to me. But he said something else that rocked me, and really, he was a conduit to bring me to other giants. Right? You got to understand that when you study theology, it's not a lone venture, but God has blessed us through time with giants of the faith that we can use as a staircase, right? And we can hold that staircase according to the straight rule of scripture, right? And so it's beautiful. But he said something that was absolutely crazy. And, you know, and I'll kind of sum it up, but basically it kind of goes like this. God does all that he does for one sole reason and purpose, one sole purpose and one sole reason, according to what scripture says, is for the praise of his glory. God does all that he does for the praise of his glory, right? And I was reading scripture like Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another or share or my praise to idols, right? Specifically, I was led to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a shining light for me, especially when it came into understanding the will and desire and the nature of man, or the study of the nature of man, which is known as a big word as anthropology. It just means the study of man. And so he said this, which was mind-blowing. He says, "For it appears that all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included," as Jonathan ever stated, "is included in that one phrase, the glory of God." So in other words, God does everything that he does for his glory. So now we're starting to get an understanding on how time, history, we all have, it starts to shape the answer why. We may not ever know the answer why, right? We can't answer every emotionally charged argument with we may not have a sufficient answer that makes people feel better all the time, but we do know a piece of the puzzle And we do know somewhat of an answer to why everything happens. And it all happens to the praise and honor of his glory. And that was absolutely mind-boggling to me, right? Everyone, especially from the Reform camp, everyone knows Ephesians 1:11, right? We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things to the counsel of his will. But why does he do that? What's the purpose? What's the ultimate end of all things? The ultimate end. I want to know, like, because the way I think in the home, I want to know where we're going. Like, I got to know where we're going. Where are we starting and where are we going? And what's the ultimate? What's something I can hope in that never changes? What's something I could be encouraged by and say I'm on the march to glory? It's very, very simple. And you see it all throughout Ephesians, particularly Ephesians 1, right? He says a phrase three times and he says he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Right. And then it repeats himself in verse 12, to the end of that which we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, who has given us a pledge of an inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we see I'm starting to wake up in scripture. The Bible is coming alive to me, I'm not necessarily having supernatural experiences. But the way I describe it is I'm learning how to read the Bible in a supernatural way. And this was crazy to me because I was prone towards charismatic doctrines and charismatic experiences. But it wasn't that. I started to understand how to unlock the meaning of Scripture through consistent interpretation. And there's a couple few keys of interpretation that if you have, the Bible just comes basically alive. And so another quote from Jonathan Edwards, he says, God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory and that these two are one passion. And that started to put fire in my bones. And so then coming to the understanding of that, basically coming to an understanding of God-centered theology or a God-centered service or a service that glorifies God, and understanding that everything else should be subjected to the supreme glory of God. And that is our traditions, the way we did things, our methodologies, how we did things, the way everything. And I started to view everything through that lens and through a careful interpretation, and I started to wake up. It's like a light was being turned on in my mind, and I was filtering everything through that. And so I started to wake up. I don't know how any other way to explain it. I started to wake up, and the scriptures were loud. They were bright. I can see them. It was becoming like my worldview was being shaped, and a worldview is basically no one can see. There's a thin layer of cartilage, or I forgot that they call it but basically you're looking through a lens. Your eyeball's looking through a lens. It's being filtered through a lens. It's something so close that you don't even see it. And that's how your worldview functions, right? And so there was things that I didn't realize were there until I started to be illuminated by scripture. There was things and practices and situations also with myself, my own sin, my own, what I believed. It started with me and the recognition of my own wickedness. And so basically I started to wake up and I started to pursue, I guess, more of apologetics. Apologetics just means a systematic way to defend the faith. It comes from the Greek word that's in Romans 1 and I think it's 2 Peter, apologetus, right? It just means to defend the faith, give a defense, as it will. And so I started to listen to certain people like Frank Turek and Kirk Cameron because they were evangelizing on the streets, or especially Kirk Cameron from Living Waters. And then, you know, eventually coming in, you know, I started listening to people like that and people like Dr. Michael Brown, and then running into James White in my study of apologetics, my study of, I started to study about cults due to my exposure of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and honestly just false religions in the streets. I started to study about cults, and I wanted to know what was the difference between true faith, true biblical theology, and false, right? I wanted to be able to give them a meaningful answer of the hope I was that I, you know, that I had been given. And so I started to explore that avenue, explore apologetics. And I wanted to know if the Christian worldview was actually defendable. I want, because the Bible commanded me to do it. And I asked myself, did I know how to do it? And I wanted to know the difference between Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, et cetera, et cetera. And so there was another pivotal thing that really helped me. And this is key right here. And I don't know why it helped me so much, but it made so much sense. But James White said something. At first, I hated James White. Not like hated him as in like, you know, murderous intent or anything like that. I just did not like the guy. I personally did not like him. But, you know, listening to him debate and him making sense and him being consistent, I started to recognize that the nature of truth is that it's consistent and non-contradictory. It doesn't contradict. And so he started to make sense, even though I didn't like it. So I continued to listen. And he said something that was absolutely pivotal to me. And it started to shatter the worldview that had been shaped by the home, right? And he said this. He says, my job is not to tell you what to think. My job is to teach you how to think. And I remember that being absolutely paradigm shifting for me. That actually shift my paradigm, especially when you contrast it between leaders saying, let me think for you, or I don't need you to think. And yes, yes, that yellow bus is blue, et cetera, et cetera. It brought things into perspective for me. So it wasn't so much, hey, think like me because I'm right and you haven't been right. It was more so, I think like this. Here's why I think like this. Let me explain it in a way that not only convinces and convicts you, but helps you get to the conclusion that I did and can expose whether I'm right or wrong. And so I would hear pastors say, hey, guys, if I get up here and say anything that's wrong, if I get up here and say anything that's contrary to scripture, throw away the sermon and stop listening. And I was just like, wow, I've never heard a pastor say that. I would hear pastors holding themselves up to the standard of sola scriptura. And so it started to bring things into perspective. And it was helpful in a sense of, in my reading of scripture, I understood that our thinking should be conformed to the one divine standard, the one standard alone, and that standard is scripture. In other words, I should be transformed by the renewing of my mind, by which what is being taught in scripture and what scripture is teaching me about God and what God has done and leading me in conformity to Jesus. I started to dive deep into study, right? Everyone knows the scripture, 2 Corinthians 12:5, we are destroying arguments. I had to ask myself, like, here's Paul talking about him and the people around him. We are destroying arguments. I wasn't destroying arguments. I wasn't. I started to wake up to what Paul was saying. We are destroying arguments, and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. And I pause. Now think about this. Every thought? Like, every thought? So that even means my thought process that informs my ministry methods, the thought process that informs how I do ministry and what is the reason for doing ministry in these specific ways. It's not some thoughts. It's not you have a category of thoughts that can be untouched. No, it's every thought process, every philosophy, every way of thinking, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so it started to blow me away. And basically, it started to make me into a Berean, right? Acts 17:11. Now these people were more noble-minded than those in the Thessalonica. So here's Paul calling people noble-minded. And what was the reason? Well, it's for they had received the word of God with great ignorance. And what was it? Examining the scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. So Paul defines those type of people as noble-minded. But if I received the scripture, took notes in your teaching in the class, and then I took notes and I said, hey, that sounds great. I'm grateful. I'm going to go back and examine all this through scripture. You would have been looked at with great suspicion.
Amen. Amen. I want to stop you there real quick.
Go ahead.
Right. I want to stop you there because I think this is important for everybody that's watching, right? Please put yourself in Ryan's shoes, right? Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Put yourself in any of the leaders that were in the home at this moment in time, as the ministry was at a brink, right? At a brink. The head pastor, the president of the ministry, is sent off to hopefully reconcile, to bring forth repentance, to be restored after suffering with major issues, right? And again, we talked about that last week. I encourage you to go to that podcast. This ultimately leads Ryan to a place in his life where his theology is being shaped in such a degree by everything that's happening around. Like, it's important that you understand that because everything started happening, obviously we give all credit and glory to God, everything that started happening, pretty much it's like throwing a kid that can't swim into the deep end of the pool and telling him swim, right? Shaping his theology, shaping his worldview, understanding who God was, understanding that God doesn't change, understanding that the scripture is the ultimate authority, understand like everything that Ryan is learning at this point in time could be said to be anti-home, right? Because at this point in time, you're coming against everything that you were taught. And like Ryan said, if you were to challenge your leader, if you were to challenge anybody that was teaching, if you were to challenge anybody that was preaching at that moment in time, you would have been looked at as some type of way. A conversation would have taken place with you on the porch about how you approach your leader, about how you argued back about this and argued about that. So it's important that you understand. And I also want to make sure that we highlight for anybody that's been in the home, you understand this. You understand this concept. Many people, including myself and people that have been in the home, because I was never in the home, would hear things and wrestle with them within the scripture. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what you're supposed to do. Paul would have called you noble. Paul would have called you wise for doing that, right? But I want to make sure, and Ryan said this, but I just want to highlight this. I have his notes in front of me. When scripture says that we destroy every argument, right? It does not matter where it's coming from. You have to wrestle with every single thought that comes into your mind through the lenses of scripture. Everything. You have to have a biblical worldview. Let me tell you something. We're taught to wrestle with our flesh. We're taught to wrestle with our own thoughts. We're taught to wrestle with our own thoughts about our leaders. Like, you have to wrestle with every single thought. This is what the scripture is talking about, right? And if it doesn't line up with scripture, guess who's wrong, right? Guess who's wrong? Now, I also want to highlight this, and I'm sure Ryan will eventually get to this. When we talk about sola scriptura or tota scriptura, what we are not talking about is solo scriptura. What is solo scriptura? A lot of people think that when we submit to the authority of scripture and the totality of scripture, that we don't believe in leadership, or that we don't believe in submission, or that we don't believe that we should be taking orders or taking recommendations from those who God put over us. The word of God is clear. Honor your leaders. Honor the people that God has put over you. God gives us qualifications to a leader. So we're not saying, because we look at scripture and we challenge what the man of God is saying, that we're not going to take orders from our pastor or suggestions from our pastor, or that we're going to stand here and say, oh, what the scripture is teaching me by myself, and I don't care what that man says. That is not what we're saying. Please know that. And I think Ryan could explain this a whole lot better. But I know I wrestled with this, right? Because I'm like, okay, if the scripture is my ultimate authority, then what's the point of me listening to a pastor, right? What's the point of me listening to other men of God if I'm going to receive illumination from the scripture myself? That is not what we're saying. So if you're thinking that, please understand, the scripture is the ultimate authority, and every leader, every pastor, every man of God should submit to that. And if and when he does, you are in a rightful place to submit to that person as a leader, as your shepherd.
Yeah, in fact, excuse me, the authority of scripture teaches you to submit to elders. Amen. The authority of scripture understands that God uses other people as means to the end for his glory on your behalf, right? And so it's not me, my Bible, and I don't need nobody to tell me anything because I'm anointed. No, it's this is what the Bible says. I love God and his word, and therefore I want to go to a local body. Therefore, I'm going to listen and be accountable to my brother, whether you know, right, or you know, whatever the situation may be. The scripture actually informs us how to act in that, and so yeah, we're definitely not, it's not solo riders here. But during this situation, I was learning how to be a Berean. I began to examine all traditions and methodologies, and in the understanding, through the understanding of scripture and salvation, you know, what God's ultimate purpose was for my life, work, ministry, calling, all that stuff. I began to rethink it. And I'm not going to straw man Victory Temple, because they would say, and it is in their bylaws, that if the scripture says it, that settles it. And that's what gave me hope for Victory Temple, because there was a lot of creeds or statements that were theologically correct, however, applicationally not there. And I think that's important for me to point out. And I believe that the word of God was so powerful, and the word of God in and of itself was so convincing, that all someone had to do was interpret it rightly, and the people who had the Spirit of God would respond like suit in their own way, but eventually would respond. So it gave me a big hope. And so in doing so, I realized that whether by pretense or tradition or the way I was discipled or I was being influenced, and or most likely a mixture of all those things, I absolutely had a bias. I was biased towards my ministry. I was biased towards my leader. I was biased towards my brothers. I was biased towards my pastor. I was biased towards the traditions and the way we did ministry. In fact, I had a snotty attitude, and I looked at other homes that, as a sense that we're better because look how low their standard is and look how high our standard is. And I had absolutely had a bias, and I didn't intentionally have that to be malicious. I believe a lot of it was subconscious. A lot of it was I thought I was right. Right. And so I had a bias towards those things. And I'm admitting to that because the scripture is very clear about the spirit of partiality, and do nothing from the spirit of partiality, or God is not a respecter of persons. Right. Paul said that when he was meeting with other apostles. And he said that in that context, God is not a respecter of persons. Whoever it may be, they were of reputation. God is no respecter of persons. If he can say that in the face of apostles, who am I to esteem a pastor above anything else? And so it started to open my mind. It started to, again, I had a shining light in the scripture. And so much that I became convinced by scripture. Now, and I'm not only speaking of, you know, me or what I believed. I'm not saying it was with malicious intent or anything like that. Or that I had, or other people had malicious intent. I believe it was a mixture of all those things. And one thing that people got to understand is that when it comes to stories, they are complex. They're not always black and white. People are complex. People have multiple emotions and situations. So in different contexts. So it takes somebody to be careful to examine these things. The Bible is very clear about, you know, answering before you hear the matter out, right? The Bible calls you a fool to answer a matter before you hear it. So a lot of people have already made prejudgments about the situation in the home while actually not knowing the whole story. And so how can you make an informed decision when you don't know the whole story? That's not balancing on a even scale. The Bible says an uneven scales and unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. So if your whole thinking is based off the narrative the home created after certain people left, then you don't know the story. And how can you make an informed, true decision? I opt out. That is not the Spirit of God leading you to do that or anybody to do that. And I'm not indicting anybody or condemning anybody. I have also been guilty of that myself. And so around this time, I dove really deep into the books. It was about 70% Bible reading, 30 or 40% reading other books. And so I began to, take any philosophies, any traditions, and subject them to the Word of God. Everything we did, I started to examine the movement, study the history of the movement. And so around this time, I was also reading books like, because I had a heart for people I was witnessing to on the streets. And if I ever ran into somebody that needed an answer, if I ever ran into a guy that was stuck in a cult, if I ever ran into a drug addict, I wanted to have an answer for specifically where this person was at. And so, you know, I also read books by Martin Walter, awesome man of God, a gift to the church. He wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults, right? And so I just want to give you some definitions that I was dealing with at the time that started to shape my paradigm, that started to shape my worldview. And so he has a definition, and this is the definition we will be utilizing, okay? And so that we're being consistent, right? And he has a definition. There's so many awesome things in that book. But here, for somebody who mentioned cult, notice we didn't say Victory Temple was a cult. Somebody kind of already said that. And that's interesting because people have slandered and said that when Victory Temple wasn't a cult, right? So we're well aware. Listen, I understand that Victory Temple has been slandered unfairly by other people. And I used to defend that more than all of you who get behind a keyboard or a text message. I used to be the one actually defending it. So I get strong feelings and I get all that, but I understand. But just because someone has been slandered doesn't mean everything that's said about the individual A or B is false or automatically slandered, right? There's kind of this controlling narrative, and we kind of ship people in two categories. They stay with us, or if they left and they said something bad, oh, they're just hurt. And I'm going to tell you something. That's not discernment. That's manipulation. That's a way to control the narrative. And it can be done subconsciously. Doesn't have to be done consciously with malicious intent. It could be done because you have a way of thinking that has presuppositions, and you voice that, and therefore your worldview gets imparted to everyone else's around you. Right? So if you say something bad about the leader, and I'll say this again, the 11th commandment of places like at the time, I don't know what's going on now, but at the time, the 11th commandment of Victory Temple was, thou shall not speak against your leader or ministry. You break that commandment, people's automatic mind, they just shuts off. And there's a kill switch that takes place in their mind that now when it shuts off, they can't listen to rational logic or reasonable truth. And I understand that because I've been there. So we're gonna utilize definitions, and we're going to be consistent with those definitions because we don't want to slander. And I can guarantee you none of this is going to be slanderous because it's all true. And maybe if you want to pull up a definition of slander, George, we can pull that definition up. But it's important because I was also, this is what was taking place in my mind during this time. And then after that, it's going to shift because this is probably one of the best times I've ever had in Victory Temple when person A was getting help in Houston. So I'll start with this definition Martin Walter gave in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. It's on the first chapter. It says, a cult, as I defined it, any religious group which differs significantly in one or more aspects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in the total culture, right? Mm-hmm. And then Martin Walter added to the definition. That was Charles Braden's definition. Martin Walter, the writer of the book, added to that definition. He says, I may add to this that a cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or person's misinterpretation of the Bible. That is the academic dictionary standard definition of a cult. It's all one definition. That is the standard definition. So, hey, we'll give you the definition and we'll let you think about it on yourself, right? And we'll get into the theological stuff on the back. I don't know if you want to bring up slander, but yeah, there's one key word that we're going to point out in the definition of slander. Go ahead.
Amen. Well, hopefully this is the one you're looking for. So this is just the Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition of slander, and it is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Definition number two is a false and defamatory oral statement about a person.
So it's false.
It's false, yes.
It's false. So if I say this person did A, and this person did A, B, and C, and we have witnesses, and it's true, therefore, it's not slanderous.
Amen.
Because if I'm speaking the truth, and I've been careful through this whole series to make a distinction between my opinionated perspective and actual facts.
Amen.
Right? There's other people who have slandered me online, and I won't give them credit because they're looking for attention, claiming it's the Spirit of God, and they're not. And they won't come out in public and debate me. They won't, or even have a conversation because they know they're wrong. But me and Jesus were doing something wrong or whatever. Okay. You have my full permission to expose me publicly because I'm calling your bluff. Amen. In fact, I served with integrity, so much so that I was probably prideful about it, sinfully, right? And just being real, just being honest. So we don't want to slander and respond to evil with evil. Amen. We don't. And so everything we're saying, I'm making distinctions between my opinion, my thought process. I'm not saying my whole thought process was right at the time. And we're also making a distinction between facts, and we're giving you the story as is. And we'll be more clear. And that's why we're giving you opportunity. And notice we're the only ones out in public about it. Right. And so I want to through this time, it was very interesting because it was very helpful. That definition was very helpful because often I would passionately defend Victory Temple as not being a cult, right? I would defend it. And so because I believe there was a time where it wasn't, okay? And I believe there was a time to where the line between being a cult was very, 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 very fuzzy. And it was almost indistinguishable from a cult. Okay, because there was a lot of cultist stuff going on there. And so just for this episode's sake, yes, sir.
I'm sorry, and I don't mean to cut you off. I don't want to lose this. When you say that there was cultish things taking place, that there was a fine line, a fuzzy line between whether it was a cult or not, I want to make this statement, and I want to make sure anybody watching hears us on this. Are you separating, in this conversation, the ministry of the home versus the ministry of the church, right? Do you think that even within that framework, right, of church and home, that there was such a divide that the home could maneuver in such a way and the church not? Or do you think by design that it was so intermingled that you could label it as both? Because there was things in the church that we wouldn't even imagine. Like, church members wouldn't even imagine half the stuff that took place behind the doors of the home unless the people that were in the home told them, right? So what would you say about that, right, before you kind of move forward? Because I want to make sure anybody that's watching understands that logic, because we know that these particular type of ministries plant their homes first. Most of the time, they plant their homes first. And as they start getting men, women in the home, they start having church. And now you got a place where the homeboys and homegirls go and their family members come and visit. And then most of the time, a byproduct of that is growth, right? So how would you answer that?
Well, I think it's important because that's why I laid out that definition. So I think that definition of whether that's true or not of the church would determine that. Now, as far as my interpretation of that definition and what I knew about the church, I am not talking about the church. I'm specifically talking about the men's home.
Amen. Amen.
Because I'm well aware that 95% of the church members, and that may be a bad estimate,
maybe
give
80.
Or take, yeah. Maybe whatever, 80, had no clue. Because they were going to church and they were doing it with all their heart and they were doing it with a pure faith and a sincere faith. So when I say the home, I'm specifically separating that.
When you say Victory Temple, you're
when I say Victory Temple, I'm talking about the home because I'm coming from a home perspective.
Amen.
And there's also like a built-in wall, right? That is between the home and the church. And I don't think that wall was a biblical wall. And I don't think the balance between church and home was proper.
Amen.
In fact, I think it was damaging to the church. It was absolutely damaging the church. Now I think it had great effects on the church, but when I say there was cultish things going on, when I say the line was being blurred, that was more later in the story.
Amen.
Okay. Right. I'm not talking about right this second. Okay. When right now in this story, when person A or Nick was in Houston, I'm not saying it was a cult in. I'm not saying that. Later on it developed into something and it started to develop in something, and then some things took place that kind of solidified whether it was or was not. And solidified that it wasn't, basically, because a person left, basically. So I want to make a distinction. I'm not talking about church members. I'm not talking about the church. I don't believe the church was a cult. But I think everyone should take that definition. And therefore, we have an objective standard to utilize that. And the problem is there's beautiful people mixed up in all this situation. Right. So when I refer to VTM as a whole, yes, I'm making a distinction between church and home, but there's also a mixture of other people in the home that were there changing their lives, right? We have to understand that there could be grave darkness going on, and God is still maneuvering with the gospel being preached, right? People are still being saved, if not now more than ever, because we know the gospel is being preached behind the pulpit, right? And it's because there's, you know, I know around this time, My theology was being shaped more into a more orthodox and then eventually a more reformed theology. And so I know what I was teaching was right. Now, again, there was better ways that I could have said some things about the will of God and about the home and its position. And a lot of people didn't understand soteriology. So they would automatically assume when I say it's the will of God for you being in the home, that means that's contingent on your salvation, which is absolutely slanderous. It's not what I meant. It's ridiculous. But I understand when they can make that mistake. And as a leader, I'm not going to say ultimately that's their fault. It's ultimately the communicator's fault. It's my fault. It's the pastor's fault. It was our responsibility to parse those things out rightly divide those things. So I do want to make a distinction. Yes, I'm not talking about the church. It was so awesome around this time, because I feel like around this time is when I actually started getting closer to church members, more so than ever. And so my heart was just being illuminated by the word of God. I was on fire for the word of God, for theology. My zeal was being tempered out of the truths of scripture and out of just being broken, right? And so around at this time, just like a huge light bulb was shining, God's glory was shining to me off the pages of scripture. I was being broken and formed. And so, and then realizing that it was the gospel of God, right? It's 1 Thessalonians, I think. It refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. And it, in multiple places in scripture, and then it talks about the gospel of Christ and the gospel of grace. But it's the gospel of God, right? I started to understand that ultimately there was a centered reality to God's, to the gospel, and that was God's glory, and that he did it all himself. So around this time, I really started to find more rest in the gospel, knowing that I had a good father, knowing that I had a God and a savior that was going to take care of me and provide for me in this situation. And in this time, I thought that this was a providential thing. That, and it was, but not the way I thought it was. And this is a lesson in life. Some things happen that you say, oh yeah, God, you did this for this reason. But then 5 years pass and you're like, yeah, I missed that. You really did it for this reason, right? And so I thought it was a providential thing for Nick being sent to Houston. And so you know, I started to study other areas of theology, like systematic theology courses, multiple books. I dove deep into the study of God, read a lot of scripture, kept reading scripture. And for some reason, I don't really know how to describe this, and I really don't want to attribute much to like feelings, but there was a huge peace in the environment when this person had left. And to be honest, man, I was really enjoying that. I was, and this was a really bright time for me because I felt like it was God allowed this to happen. God knew you were going to be in this position. So therefore, be a good steward of this position and fill the gap as an under shepherd as much as you can. And I took that to heart. I did everything I can to serve the men, everything I could for self-sacrifice to serve the men with sincere conscience and genuine faith, not perfect, of course, but to serve the men as much as I could. And I was also being propped up by other men around me. And it was a great time because we had a good team, like I was saying. I was being able to kind of go on a little bit more dates with what my now wife, Heather. And so it was really just a really, really good time. And I got the opportunity to get close to some of the men that were around me, specifically, you know, like people like Juan. I got to see Robbie come up. I think Robbie was kind of newer in the home around this point. I'm not 100% sure. We got to have him on to talk about it, but yeah, it was very encouraging. And it may have not been enjoyable for some other people because keep in mind, we had sent Jesus to Houston, right? And so Jesus was there, in Houston, and I hope one day we can get him to share maybe not the story, but maybe some lessons he learned, because I really feel like that's some valuable stuff. But it was really helpful when they sent Jesus back because he was the co-director. So I was like, oh, great. You know, he can help lift the burden of weight, right? Because we all had weight of responsibility on us. And the more men to help carry that weight, it really helped us all out, right? And so it was you serve me, I serve you type scenario. And just the brotherhood, the camaraderie, I felt like the camaraderie was great. Some people don't feel that way. And I get it. Some people were in their own modes and seasons around that time. But I really enjoyed this time. So I was really focused on preaching and teaching the gospel truly, preaching true and solid doctrine to the guys and really the new believers. And I was glad that they were separated and not being exposed to that wickedness, because I was genuinely concerned that this was going to cause a lot of people to backslide, as it did. And you know, I was just really excited that this was going to change. And so, I think I was naive at the time. I think I was a little naive, right? I thought, you know, I started to rethink about how does this person do this and then come back and be a pastor. And something just don't, it just doesn't sound right to me. Like, what? Like, and I also understood the Bible says bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if there wasn't fruit of repentance, then what are we really doing here? Right. And it, in a real heroin addict kicks for one month, damn near. And Jesus would probably be able to tell you longer, and Jesus would probably be able to tell you better. But like a real heroin addict kicks for a long while. Right. So if this person is going over there and it's going to be a month of kicking, you're just supposed to come back in 5 months and everything's okay. And so around this time, having a great time in ministry, I started to get in shape. I started to run. I started to really enjoy myself and enjoy ministry. But these I was starting to question things through scripture. Like, it just didn't add up to me. And I was realizing that if we were to apply a standard to this guy, but not apply the same standard to this guy, I'm not talking about ministry rules. I'm talking about scriptural rules, right? Scripture stuff. I'm not talking about I get to sit in the office and not do anything while you have to go to the afternoon class or wash dishes, right? And I'm the home director and I have to do that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if the Bible says this and we apply the standard to this new believer and we would kick people out for doing drugs and doing bad things, right? And give them discipline. But this individual just can come back and skippity hop in 6 months. Something just don't sound right to me. And it was convicting to me. It was so I had a sweet, godly sorrow being produced in my heart, right? And so I'm realizing that it was the Spirit of God like pulling me towards a direction that I necessarily didn't want to go, right? Theologically. But I was being convinced by scripture and convinced by scripture. And all around this time, it was just a great time. I mean, as far as circumstantially, I know that may sound odd to some people, but we were having a good time running the home while this person was in Houston. And so, yeah, it's more of a positive for me on this episode, because the word of God was so bright to me, right? We had other people that would come and help preach and teach. It wasn't just like all me, like I was running the ministry. Not at all, right? I played a part and just a part. It was a mosaic of parts that everyone played. And you know, I got to give honor to where honor's due. Miss Anna played a huge part in keeping that ministry going, right? And I think a lot of people honor her for that. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing, but I would just say, we'll get further in the future about that. So we were all playing a part, and around this time, I really enjoyed ministry. So I don't know if there's any questions or comments, but it was a great time, man. And I really got some pulpit time. And I really, really started to examine my teaching style, or as the fancy word, homiletics, and how I presented. And, you know, I was, you know, I realized that I was trying to sound too much like Nick and John Piper mixed together. And I really looked up to John Piper. I really believe he is one of the 20th century's best preachers, next to Stephen Lawson and a couple other people. But I realized that I didn't have to be John Piper. Amen. I can be myself. But I wasn't necessarily trying. I just probably listened to every sermon that he's ever preached. Amen. Even the ones in the 90s that he preached, in the 80s that he preached. I read 3 or 4 or 5 of his books. And so I realized that he was a big influence on me, but I started to get convicting on how much stuff I stole from him, how much stuff I plagiarized. And then also just, I kind of sounded too much like him. And I didn't realize it until someone walked up to me and was like, yeah, bro, you sound a lot like John Piper. You know, you didn't say exactly what he said, but you sound a lot like him. And it was kind of embarrassing. Like, dang, I don't want to try to sound. So I started to become my own individual and my own person slowly. And so I don't think I, you know, again, we go through changes, right? Amen. And by this time I had already been teaching for years, preaching for, you know, I don't know how long. And so I started to go through my own personal reformation, my own transformation into who I was in Jesus And my identity was being solidified in Christ. And so I started to look at a lot of things different through the lens of scripture. So I don't know if you want to stop. I think somebody had said something on the comments.
Yeah. We got a few comments, man. Guys, y'all go ahead and let those comments roll in. I'm sure you guys notice it, right? But we're not streaming through the software where we could actually see your comments and share them live on the screen. So we're trying to have like our phones and tablets so we could see the comments here. So we haven't addressed any of your comments. Please forgive us. It's just a little bit difficult to do it as we're trying to gather what we're doing here. But as the comments roll through, questions, comments, concerns, and we'll go through the comments as we go through this. I want to just say this, right? This was a very, very beautiful time in the ministry, guys. It really was. You have to understand, for the people that knew what was going on, even if it was to a small degree, it felt amazing. First of all, to know that someone you loved and cared for dearly was trying to get help, right? I don't want to get emotional. The reason I say that I'm getting emotional is because Nick was a very outspoken person. When he was on his good days, he would walk around, he would talk to people, he would, you know, and I remember one time, my son going up to him. He was outside after he preached, and my son went up to him. And Nick was talking to me, and my son went up to him and just grabbed his hand and asked him. He said, "Pastor Nick, what's wrong with your hand?" And I know it broke his heart, bro. Like, I know it broke his heart. And it broke my heart. Heck, it breaks my heart right now thinking about it, because my son was, like, really concerned. And when he decided to get help, like, me, my wife, my family, we knew, and eventually I'll tell you why we knew what was going on. But when this happened, there was a peace. Ryan's right. There was a peace. Another thing was, because Emmanuel were pretty much kind of going back and forth, sharing in the pulpit, I believe we had more of a consistent a teaching taking place, and more of a consistent biblical approach to the pulpit for us to really learn and start growing. And for me, this is when I really started growing and learning the most. Like I mentioned, and Jesus, I said this last week, Jesus, Ryan, Emmanuel, Jojo, like, these were the men that poured into my life as pastors from the pulpit. So this was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful time. And I think it's important for everyone to know it. And even some of you guys, I don't know if anybody watching actually still goes to Victory Temple or remembers that season. We were a family, man. We were a family. I mean, I remember Nick, when we would have meetings, volunteer meetings for the church, Nick used to tell us, man, I remember where there was only 15 volunteers from the church. And when we would have meetings, there was 200 people there, you know, Children's Church, Carmen, all the Children's Church,
Christy,
yeah. All the Children's Church teachers, the coffee bar, Israel, April, the youth, Oscar, Erica, the welcome team, Alex, the Vicuñas. I mean, we had so many people there. And then we didn't just go to church, guys. Like, we did church. Right. We did.
The fellowship
church.
Was amazing.
It was amazing. Right.
Probably the strongest thing I think, believe Victory Temple had was fellowship.
Amen. Till this day, guys, let me tell you something. No matter what took place, then we're still all connected. We all go to different churches. We all attend different ministries. Some people still go to this particular ministry, and we're still connected. We're still in each other's lives. May not be as much as what it used to be, but that's definitely something that we miss. Right. It was amazing. We would have Bible studies every other week at someone else's house. We would watch the fights. We would watch UFC fights. I mean, everything, guys. So this was a very, very beautiful time. And praise God, man. Praise God for what took place in that season, right? I don't know if you see any comments coming through, but I can kind of go back here real quick. Tyler Riggs says this. And let me get this real quick. And shout out to Tyler Riggs. He was one of our first interviewers. He said, Consummation teaches that there is a best product. The Bible teaches that God shows no partiality and that we don't add Jesus to our great traditions, but rather that we base our traditions around the text of Scripture alone and reject anything that opposes the Scripture. He also mentions that he was in the home about 4 months when Robbie came in, and Nick was just about to get back from Houston when Robbie came in.
Yeah, we got to have him back on. That was a great episode. And he's absolutely right. I'm pretty sure that's consumerism. But yeah, it was
consumerism. You know, sorry, I apologize.
It's okay. We kind of had this pragmatic approach to ministry that I think was problematic, where Jesus is the product, right? What you can't reduce that. You can't reduce Jesus down to a marketing philosophy. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
you can't do that. Yeah, you can say Jesus is a product, but he was a means to an end. And I'm sorry that you do not reduce Christ down. That's pragmatism.
Yeah.
Pragmatism is a philosophy. It's very dangerous. It determines what is good and true by based off what works, right? And so, yeah, sleep deprivation works. Yeah, long hours of discipline works. Yeah, you know, there's so many practices we can get into.
Bro,
pragmatism is – go ahead.
No, one of them was I used to go hard for the world, so I'm going to go hard for Jesus. Be like, no, you can't act like a drug addict and do the things that you used to do for drugs and apply that to Christianity. You just can't.
Yeah, I'm going to cross people's will on purpose.
Exactly. Like, it doesn't work. Like, it really doesn't work. And on the other hand, it justifies some of the error when you're trying to approach ministry in that way. I'm going to go hard, so therefore I'm going to do A, B, and C. And it just becomes a fleshly approach to something that is supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. I get it. We used to go hard for the world, so we want to go hard for Jesus. But it is not I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. Those are two different things. Two completely different things.
And it's weird how a zeal can take something good and make it a mistake. There is a correct way to go about that. That is, I'm a debtor. That I used to be such a wicked person. Now, it's because I'm a debtor, I want to serve with the most that I can, and I want to do it all I can. It's not taking all those philosophies and translating them to ministry.
Amen.
Which is what that philosophy leads to without a context, right? And so, and again, there's a right way to do things. And listen, I'm not going to sit here and say every tradition and every practice of VTM was wrong. It wasn't. A lot of them were good, practical necessity. And in fact, there was things that we did out of necessity, right? And, you know, you hear all this stuff going on, that the harsh discipline. Listen, man, I believe in discipline. I believe in it. I am a believer. Now, there's certain methods in which you can portray that, and there needs to be a leader that has supervision and accountability when giving discipline. But I needed discipline. People need discipline, right? And so, you know, we can get into all the practices, but by no means are we saying that all the practices that VTM utilized were wrong, because they weren't. There were some that were not good and biblical. There were some that were pulled right out of a page, out of something else, some other philosophy. But there was some that were absolutely necessary, biblically speaking. So, yeah, we're not going to sit here and say everything they did was wrong.
Yeah, I'll share one. Andrew Lansing says, we were told that we were Navy SEALs for Christ, right? Now, here's the deal. Check this out, though.
Until you left the home.
Yeah, right? No, and check this out, Andrew. That's a good one, because I'm not going to lie to you. When I left Victory Temple, right, and went to another church, like Ryan said, maybe this was prideful of me. Maybe this was a zeal of me. But I used to look at people and be like, man, like, y'all dudes weren't trained right. Right? Like, nobody wanted to serve. Nobody wanted to stay late. Nobody wanted to clean. Nobody wanted to do this and nobody wanted to do that. And I used to tell the pastor, I was like, dude, the way they trained us at Victory Temple, we were like Navy SEAL Christians, dog. You know what I mean? Like, this is like, we were trained in such a way that I used to be proud. I'm not going to say I used to be proud. I'm still proud that I was trained that way, right?
Because there's some stuff to be proud about. There is.
Yeah, definitely. Because, bro, like, I didn't give up. I never give up. I wouldn't give up, right? When the pastor told me, if your wife doesn't want to get up and come to church and she doesn't want to get up and shout out to my beautiful, lovely wife, I'm not throwing shade on her, right? And I'll share this part of my story later. But when the pastor used to tell me, if your wife doesn't want to get up and come to church and she doesn't want to get the kids ready, you get up and you come to church and you bring the kids and you serve, I promise you, she'll follow. And guess what? She did. She followed. She came. That is still something that I live by today. I'm not here begging my family to come to church. I'm setting an example, right? I'm setting an example. And I'm not the best example, guys. I'm not, right? But I'm hoping that I lead, they follow. I learned this from these men, right? I learned it from the scripture. There were certain things that they taught us that you just can't get rid of. And I refuse to get rid of. Somebody asked earlier, and I can't see it no longer in the comments because there were so many comments. He asked, does God force us to pray? Right. And I think he was talking about prayer time, and we'll address the theological aspect of that. But he said that does God force us to pray? Because he said that when he prayed for 5 minutes, he would get up and they would be like, no, get down and pray some more. Well, let me tell you something. I want to share something with you. I didn't know how to pray when I first started going to Victory Temple. I didn't know how to pray. And you know who taught me how to pray? This black dude in the home called Leonard. Because I would go to the home. And again, somebody asked, have I ever been in the home? No, but all I ever wanted to be was a homeboy when I was at Victory Church. So guess what I would do? I would go to the home during prayer time and listen to 60 men pray out loud, right? And there was this guy called Leonard that would sit right next to me by the restroom in the back of the chapel, because that was the only space available. And that dude would pray his heart out, and he was the loudest guy in there. And he would pray for 30 minutes straight. For someone like me, I needed that discipline in my life. I needed to see somebody pray and really, really cry out to God. Eventually, I was annoyed. At first, I was like, dude, how is anybody supposed to pray in this atmosphere? Like, these dudes are crazy. They sound like they're losing their mind. Some of them were crying. Some of them were like screaming. Others were like praying in tongues. And Leonard was just like, thank you, Lord.
Slapping the chair.
Yeah, like everything, you know, just getting really loud. And then after a few days of me going to the home, I was like, man, this dude is, his prayers are ministering to me. And it started teaching me how to pray. And it started teaching me how to cry out to God. And I needed that. So does God force us to pray? No. But do men who come off the street and all they know is drugs, all they know is sin, all they know is addiction, can that help them? Yes, it could. And when it's prayer time, guess what? It's prayer time. I mean, I don't have a problem with that.
My answer would be, God commands us to pray. And if you're going to be discipled, there's nothing wrong with scheduled prayer time, right? So anyways, I mean, that's kind of it's funny to me because I see a lot of people in the comments bringing up, you know, basically driving, you know, and it's funny because Dane and Jesus were the combo, right? They were the combo. And, you know, you got to give Dane a break because Dane, it was from Arkansas. and so it was a beautiful mixture, man, because we had people from Oklahoma, we had people from Arkansas, we had people from all over, and we were all mixing together, man. And it was an interesting and I'm gonna be honest, man, like I really want to tell stories, but I mean, some of the van rides, like, all of you know deep down in your conscience how some of those leaders whipped those vans. And I know myself, I must have drove. I know Dane drove crazy. You know what I'm saying? I know I drove fast in a mug sometimes, but But like, it's just funny because we remember those things. And guess what? We were always back on time to class. Amen. And if you came in late, it was, to kind of stick to the story, because there's a lot of stuff that we'll get into, and we're going to get into all those stories, guys. Trust me. Yes. After I go through this chronologically, there's going to be some funny stories I have, because, the home was full of some crazy people too. You know what I mean? The home was full of people that, we kind of knew were low key, not like they were kind of crazy, but they were just crazy enough that they didn't mean anybody harm and they were okay and they weren't weirdos. You know what I mean? And so we had crazy individuals in the home. And we had all kinds of stuff in the home. And to be honest, man, some of the greatest laughter that I've ever experienced in my entire life, some of the hardest laughter, I mean, laughing to the point of tears, was in the Victory home. We were having a blast. We did things, we did things together. We had free days. I mean, there was some, anybody who's honest knows that if you're in there for some type of while, we had some really, really, really good fun. And so, and shout out to Joshua on there. Shout out to Andrew. But yeah, around this time, man, it was a really beautiful time in the home. And around that time, we were really, really, and it was good to serve with JoJo, because JoJo would go back and forth to Chicago. And he would go back and forth, and we would do all kinds of fundraising trips to like Arkansas and other places, et cetera, et cetera. So we had a really, really, really good time. And so I don't know. So that's pretty much where, we're going to end the story off. And there may be some comments we want to get into, because a lot of people are chiming in. So I don't know if there's any comments you want to jump on. If there's anything we missed on the comments.
I just want to say this, man, like, this is what it's about, guys. Like, if you're listening on Spotify and you're not watching live on YouTube and Facebook, like, we got men that were in the home, like, just fellowshipping on the live feed. And man, it brings joy to my heart, man, because this just show you guys, like, anybody who ever thought that this particular, that what we were going to do was like this evil attack on ministry. Like, nah, dude, like, we're trying to bring the body back together because God is getting the glory. God is getting the glory out of this. Like, there's something beautiful taking place. And shout out to everybody, man. There's so many comments coming in and they're just having a conversation amongst themselves. Shout out to Sterling Little. God bless you, my brother. Shout out to Joseph Hall.
There's a comment I want to highlight. It's by Dane. Dane said, "The home was one of the most challenging but renewing times of my life. I still think God wanted me to be in that place, and I am still here today because of it. I made a phone call to Jariah after finding a flyer in a parking lot."
Nice.
Wow. Nice. That's crazy, right? You know, and Jariah answering the phone, that's like, big ups to Jariah on there.
Well, Joshua was saying that when he called in, he said he Dane answered the phone. So this kind of shows you guys, like, all you guys, like, anybody watching, like, you'll see, like, how all this was intermingled, right, in this season. But Joshua said that when he called, Dane answered the phone, and that he remembered exactly what he told him. And he said, "Come on, man, you don't need anything. Just bring yourself," right? Because we know we all try to come up with every excuse. Bro, like, hopefully one day we'll get my brother. I remember the day that my brother went into the home. He had been up for about 6 days on crack, heroin, and coke, right? I mean, crack, cocaine, and meth. And that night, he had a lot of meth, and my sister went over to his house and pretty much begged him to go to the home, right? And my brother was like, "Okay, I'll go in the morning," right? So my brother spent that night just blowing the rest of his dope. And that whole night, him and myself started investigating the home, right? And it was crazy because, like, the only thing we could find at that time were, like, these videos of this crazy dude who was attacking JoJo at the time and calling him, like, an antichrist and saying that he was busting the gates of hell wide open. I don't know if you remember him, but he actually came to the home and Nick actually donated to his ministry. And all we kept seeing was these videos, and, like, bro, like, I don't know how, after seeing all that, how my brother still went to the home. But what I wanted to share is that my brother was so gone that morning that he thought it would be a smart idea to put on a 3-piece suit, to go check into the home. And he to this day, he tells me, bro, I don't know what I was thinking, bro. He's like, I dressed up to show up to the home and these guys are looking at me like, who in the heck does this the guy think he is? You know what I'm saying? So, yeah, man, praise God.
Yeah, we had a lot of characters that would show up in a lot of, you know, I can honestly say, man, it was always the person that you would say, man, I know that guy. There's no way that guy's going to make it. You know, you just assume these things and like, you know, God, you know, his thinking is above our thinking. You know what I mean? God has a plan. And it's absolutely amazing to watch most of these guys, you know, change their lives. You know what I mean? And it's a bumpy road to progressive sanctification is not, it's not an immediate, it's not just this beautiful, perfect situation, right? It's ugly. It's messy. And it's ministry that, and that's a reality. And so a lot of these people we spent a lot of time with, in here. And so I don't know if you want to bring up the fundraiser one more time.
Yeah.
On here. Yeah. So that maybe I'll let you do it this time.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. So here's the deal, guys. Thank you for tuning in. Once again, we are having a fundraiser. Okay.
Mike Jones is in there. What's up, Mike Jones?
What's going on?
Shout out to Mike Jones. If it wasn't for Mike Jones, I wouldn't be here today. Man, I love you, Bubba. Love you. Love you so much.
Amen. Amen. We're currently having a fundraiser, guys. So check this out. Regardless of the fact, we're going to continue doing podcasting, both here with Theology Matters, also with the We Were Built for This Ministries. We're currently doing this particular series, but we're going to have primer content, theological content. We're going to talk about so many more things. Like, this is just the beginning to a whole lot more. And regardless of whether we meet our goal with the fundraiser, we're going to do what we can with what we got, but we would like to serve you better. Okay. We're having a podcast fundraiser right now. We're looking to get all the gear that we need, to actually have this, podcast to serve you to such a degree with the spirit of excellence, like we were taught at Victory Temple, right? Like, we still live by that, guys. We want to serve you with the spirit of excellence. So what would that consist of? It would consist of better mics, better cameras, better stands, laptops or computers, software interfaces. And yeah, it's quite a bit of money. So even though both me and Ryan work, this is what we do. Like, we work for a living to take care of our families, to manage our households. And we'll do what we can. As of right now, we have certain things that we could use, and other things are more necessary than certain things. So, like, one of the main things that we need is a hub. We need a main computer, because the computer that we're currently using continues to crash. That's why we're doing Zoom right now. But if we could get the whole entire software, we could actually, the whole entire setup, we could actually set up. And me and Ryan won't have to use Zoom. We won't have to use anything. We can set up somewhere, have all the equipment somewhere, and serve you better. So if you think you could help in any way, shape, or form, you can cash app the ministry. You can go to Theology Matters, that We Were Built for This, my page or Ryan's page, and you'll find the flyer. All money will go directly back into this ministry, or you can reach out to us personally. Maybe you have some equipment laying around. Maybe you have something that you could help. Maybe you're a pastor or you have a ministry and you think that you could sew in. I don't know. Whatever the case may be, please reach out to us. We want to be able to serve you guys better.
And one thing I want to mention, we're going to have some future interviews. Amen. We're going to work with some other, you know, I have aspirations of working with other people with other podcasts. And so we're also going to have other interviews of other people, other homeboys, hopefully one day other pastors that are still involved in these type of ministries. And guys, come with us on this journey. We want to document this movement because it is a movement and we want to be able to document. There's not a lot of people taking serious time to document this movement. We want to document it, and we want to do it for the glory of God. So if you know somebody that was in the home, shoot them this. But eventually, we would love to get on some multiple interviews. We have another interview coming up, potentially. Robbie Ramsey is. We're looking into interviewing Robbie Ramsey, maybe in the future. Your brother, and hopefully a couple other people. Maybe we're definitely have Tyler Riggs on a second time to talk about some theological stuff. And so we're super excited about that. And hey, come on this journey with us. We're excited.
Amen. This has been another episode of Theology Matters Podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview. The gospel preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. God bless you guys and have a wonderful day.